Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly good to be together. It's good to see you visitors with us this morning. I was blessed last Sunday to be at the Payette congregation, and there's of course some sad things there. There's some real positive signs, and I would encourage some of you to go sometime when you see your way clear to go visit the congregation. It's pretty small, and they face discouragement. They face life a lot like we do here. Just a little encouragement. I think it was back in about the middle of March I shared from Hebrews 12, and I would like to turn there again about besetting sins, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I close that message with the thought of turning our hearts, turning our eyes toward Jesus, and that's where I would like to focus our thoughts this morning as we think about Jesus. We just came through the Easter season where we do focus and we do think about Jesus. We've been doing that in our Sunday school, and I think it's a worthy and maybe something we need to do more often. Maybe I need to preach about it more. Maybe I need to think about it more. All of us need to look unto Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This looking unto Jesus would include both a deliberate turning from, and we looked at some of that. We looked at the besetting sins. We looked at sin, and it's a deliberate turning from that and a purposeful looking to as we look to Jesus. And that thought, that concept for myself, I find that I have to turn my heart toward Jesus and look to him again and again. It's not a once and done thing. It's again and again we have to purpose to look to and purposefully look to the Lord Jesus. For a lot of the rest of the sermon here, I would like to turn to Revelation 1, where John saw the picture of Jesus and draw some thoughts from Revelation 1. I have 10 things that John saw that I think are helpful in helping us look to Jesus and being able to see him when we look. Revelation 1, and I would like to begin in verse 10. I think this passage is familiar to us, but I'd like to read verses 10 to 20. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. It's interesting to me that the first thing that John saw is the seven golden candlesticks. It says very clearly there in the last verse that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. But I would like to suggest, and I think this is correct, that if we are to see Jesus today, it is in the midst of the churches that we will see him. We aren't going to see Jesus if we are looking for him on a personal, how do I say this correctly, as a one-to-one relationship, that this wonderful thing that I have with Jesus, we won't see Jesus correctly if we're looking for him on that level. It is true that you and I need a personal relationship with him, and that's part of the phenomena, if you will, of seeing him in the midst of the churches. But I find that very interesting. You won't see Jesus if you love the world. You won't see Jesus in the midst of the churches if all you see is people. Now, incidentally, people do make up the church. And there are humans with faults, and there are humans with even sins that need to be taken care of. But the church is far more than that. And I'm not going to take the time to explore all that, but the church is the divine working among us. It's evidence of the divine in our midst. How do I explain that? It's ordinary people, yes. Jesus said that the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before another group, and I would just simply call them religious prigs. There's sinners that go into the kingdom before those that are self-righteous. And I just want you to think about that. That's what the church is. It is the divine working miracles. It is divine love. It's divine peace. It's divine forgiveness. It's a lot of other things happening in ordinary people. That is the church. That is the seven golden candlesticks that is here. The second thing that John saw was a garment. His garment that he was clothed with, and I'm using my imagination here a little bit. It does not say that it's a white garment, but I think it was a white garment. And you can think how you will about that, I suppose. But the songwriter says that it's rich wounds yet visible above. And I like to think of this garment as a blood-stained white garment. Now, a white garment would speak of holy righteousness, of spotlessness, of, yes, righteousness. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's what it says later in Revelation. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, it talks about, let's turn there, we're right close. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That thought of the lamb slain. And a little later in Revelation, I think it's in chapter 14, it talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have this picture of the lamb slain and Jesus. And you and I, and again in Revelation 7, verse 14, it talks about, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And you think about that concept of washing a robe in blood and making it white. It's a miraculous thing. If you and I are going to be a saint, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been. If you and I are going to be a saint and wash our robes, it's going to be in the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be through great tribulation. In fact, our text talks about Jesus, that we are to look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that's a pathway. That's marking out the pathway that it is to this white robe concept. The third thing I'd like to look at is the golden girdle. Gold speaks of a king. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord. It's hard to mistake his identity. It was talked about in the devotions before Sunday school. As we come to Jesus and we think about him and we start to recognize him, we cannot but help but recognize that he is Lord. And we are the disciple. We are not in control. He is Lord. He is a king. Maybe the thing of the golden girdle and the feet of fine brass, he is the coming judge. Those things may be tied together a little bit. This thought of judgment and this thought of a king, he is going to judge us as a king. In Acts 2, verse 36, it says, God hath made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is both Messiah. He is both Savior and Lord. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verse 22, that many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that? And he will say, I never knew you, because you didn't do what I told you to do. Seems to me that at some point in our lives, discipleship and cross-bearing come to this crossroad where we have to decide, are we going to submit to his lordship? And maybe that happens again and again, that we have to submit. And it's a process, maybe a growing thing where we submit our self-will to him and we have to decide, are we going to listen to Jesus or are we going to listen to self again and again in our relationship with him? But I think it's important that we continue to look and that we look to him. The fourth thing I see here is white hairs. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, it says. I'm not exactly sure what all this indicates, what it talks to. It could have something to do with somebody that has been through tremendous trauma. I'm not sure about that. But I would like to take this in a little different direction. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal One. And the thought of eternity comes out again and again in this picture of the Lord Jesus. He is the same. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is Jesus. It is secure. It is wonderful to us that He is the same. I like Hebrews 7, verse 25. Maybe we should turn there. I think this thought of Savior and His sameness is beautiful. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's a beautiful thought. The fifth thing I see here is His eyes as a flame of fire. It was already mentioned this morning about the rich man there. Jesus communicated something with His eyes to that rich man. At least if I'm reading that scripture right, it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There was love transmitted in that look. I also like you to think a little bit about Peter when he denied Jesus. It says that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And again, there was something communicated by that look. And Peter, it says, remembered the word of the Lord. The songwriter says in the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. His eye looks on you and it looks on me, and sometimes we think we can hide and we can fool people. I know I've said this to some of you, and say it again. There's power in the church. You think you can hide, you can't hide. The Lord Jesus is in the midst. His eye sees. He is looking for a spotless bride. He is not mocked. He is not deceived at all. I don't think it's our place to be critical. I don't think it's our place to... It's certainly not our number one place to be critical. We are to be brethren. We are to help each other, but it's not our number one reason for being here is not to criticize others or to point out their faults and sins. Number six talks about His feet. His feet like unto fine brass. Again, that song, I'd like to read you the third verse. Crown Him the Lord of Peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. There's tremendous power in the pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. I found it interesting that the women that found the empty tomb, when they met Jesus, they held Him by His feet. I think we all agree that we should worship at his feet. That's why we're here. That's what we should do. I think there's two extremes to this thing, and maybe there's some more ditches that we could fall into. Number one I think about is that there must be a certain method that we worship at his feet. And we start to worship the method instead of his feet. The second thing, and maybe along with that, we're too diagnostic to worship. And there's a lot of thoughts that you could put in there, such as how to kneel and how to worship and how on and on. We're too diagnostic to worship. The second extreme that I think of is that we live in a generation that wants to change the method and find a thrill and find fulfillment and try to attract the masses by changing the method. And that is also a ditch. Little worship happens when we fall into either extreme. Certainly not fair flowers growing. The word says a lot about his feet. It talks about a path for peace. Remember the song there? It talks about the peace, crowning the Lord of peace, whose power or scepter sways. It talks about peace. Peace and the path. Feet, incidentally, usually make paths, and paths are caused by repetition. After we walk a path a lot of times, well, then there's a path. A path is created by feet. In Luke 1:79, it talks about Jesus as the Messiah to guide our way to guide our feet in the way of peace. In Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15 and Romans 10:15, all talk about feet on the mountains bringing peace. And two of those talk about beautiful feet, which is interesting. That's something you should study sometime, is the feet and peace of the Bible. But it's interesting to me, again, thinking about his crucified feet, that they bring peace. In Ephesians 6:15, we are to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Also in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, it says. There's a somber side to his feet being made of brass. Again, that speaks of judgment. It says that they're fine brass. I thought of the verse there again in Revelation. I think it's in 14 where it talks about the rider on the white horse, that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It's fine brass. It's perfect judgment. What will those brass feet do in judgment? Seventh thing is his voice that I see. His voice as the sound of many waters. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about this thought. You could think of a voice being tremendously loud. But as I thought about it, you know what it's like to sit beside the water, maybe the ocean, and there's that voice of the waters. And it just keeps happening and it keeps happening. And after a while, you aren't thinking about the sound of the water. It's just there. It's in the background. It's so powerful. and yet it can so easily be ignored. I don't know if that's what's in this thought or not. It's there constantly. The Word of God is there. The voice is there. The call is there. It's there constantly. But it's so easily ignored, and it's ignored by many people. Water in the Scripture often typifies people or peoples. And I think all of us have that tendency to tune out God's gentle Holy Spirit consistently, every day, speaking to us. We have that tendency to tune it out. Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They obey. They do what I say because they hear my voice. I have to think often about Judas, not Iscariot, but you remember in John 14, it says there, Judas, ask him, how wilt thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Isn't it by this voice? My sheep hear my voice. It says in his right hand, number 8, his right hand are 7 stars. It's in his strong arm. It's in his pierced hand. Now, it would indicate to me that what is in his hand is there for protection. And maybe by virtue of being in his hand, there is a need for protection. As we think of the dragon that went out to make war with the saints and so on, and those that had the testimony of Jesus Christ, maybe by virtue of being in his hand, we are in a conflict. And I think Satan would like to tempt us to jump out of the hand, because there wouldn't be the conflict then. And it's easy for us to jump out. Maybe there's a lot of dangerous things involved with being in his hand. It's an exercise of faith. There's pressure involved with being in his hand. It's a dangerous place. But I would also like to say that it is one of the safest places that you can be, is in his hand. Maybe we could say it's a dangerously safe place. Does that make sense? Number 9 talks about his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And again, maybe this would connect to and have a lot to do with his voice. Hebrews 4, verse 12, very familiar verse to us. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any student of the Word knows the power of the Word. It is the living Word. That's what quick means. It's alive. Out of his mouth went. And that is still happening today. So many times as we read the Word and as we study it daily, why, it's what I need for today. It fits the situation today. It's alive. It's tailored for our needs. Someday that bread will cease to be cast upon the waters, that bread of life. and the word is not to be trifled with. And again, this connects to him being a judge and the feet of fine brass. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass till all be fulfilled. And it's pretty easy for us to think of those that divorce, that take lightly his word, especially those that know they're involved with the word. The Bible calls them fornicators and adulterers. But what about me? What about us? What about our view of the commands of God? Are there favorites? Are there things that we read that are not favorites? Are there things that we would rather skip over, passages we ignore? The tenth thing here is his countenance. I like the wording, I like the grammar. Maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense in the English grammar, I'm not sure. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It again, it reveals the eternity of the countenance of his face. Now, you and I communicate, we understand a lot by countenance. There's a lot more communicated by our face and by our facial expressions and so on than what we actually say. In 2 Corinthians, I'd like to turn here, 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 13, I think we'll read to verse 18. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here's what I want. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it talks here about blinded minds, hardened hearts, so on. What are some things that blind our minds, and what are some things that harden our hearts? I think we talked about some of that in Sunday school. And there's besetting sin, and there's lots of things that harden our hearts. Fascination with this world, and not looking that... Not having that open face, beholding it as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're not, when we do not do that, that's when we cease to be changed and we cease to be made into his image and so on. Are we other world minded? You understand what I mean by that? Are we thinking of the other world, not of this world? Are we fascinated with this world? Are we looking to Jesus? Are we being changed? Are we changed into his glory? It really does make a difference what our focus is. Turning back to Revelation 1 and verse 17, I believe it is. There's this picture. When John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. And again, there's many parallel passages. I would just like to refer to a few of these. This thought of dying and living with Christ. There's just many parallel passages. In basically the whole chapter of Romans 6 talks about this concept of being dead and being alive with Christ. But Romans 6 and verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him. Galatians 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Colossians 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't that beautiful, the way that God has given us a picture of Jesus Christ, and in that a pathway that you and I can look with open face into his countenance and be changed from glory to glory. Shall we kneel in prayer? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you for your Spirit, and that it speaks to our hearts, and that you, with that countenance shining on us, would like to change us into your image. Help us, Lord, to focus on you and to be fascinated to worship you, and to not be distracted by the many things that are around us that would draw our hearts and minds away from you. Just pray for each of us here. Help us to please you in our daily walk. Be with us as we walk with you, and as we suffer the short time of tribulation and trial that is due for us here on earth, we might keep our hearts and minds focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.